Well, good evening.
It's great to see everybody out tonight. I've learned one thing that you know very, very well. You don't go anywhere fast in Houston, do you? So the fact that you're here is great, and that's very encouraging to me. And I'm so glad that you're out with us tonight to study from God's Word. If you have the Heavenly Library with you, let me invite you to take down the book of 1 Samuel and go to 1 Samuel chapter 14. We're going to be in that passage here in just a moment. I want to share a story with you tonight. It's a story that really doesn't get a whole lot of publicity. We may have heard it once or a couple of times, maybe over the years, but it's one of my favorite stories in Scripture. You see, it's about a warrior. But this warrior is fighting a very, well, unconventional battle, if you will. At this time, his nation, Israel, is at war with the Philistines, which really shouldn't surprise us if you know anything about biblical history. That was a Hatfield and McCoys throughout the entire generation upon generation upon generation of God's people. But at this particular time, the Israelites are greatly outnumbered. In fact, what the text will tell us in the preceding chapter is the Philistines have 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and according to the text in chapter 13 and in verse 5, their warriors are like sand on the seashore. You just can't count them all. The Israelites, on the other hand, well, there's only about 600 of them. And if that isn't bad enough, the Israelites are armed with the fiercest weapon you will ever find on any warrior anywhere. A shovel and a rake. That's right, they got farming tools for some reason. And that's pretty much all that they have. Their infantry is certainly small and their armory is even smaller. And so as a result, they're hiding. And their great king, who stands head and shoulders above all the other men, the king that they wanted, the king that they longed for, the king that they saw as their savior, as the man who would really fight for them, he's hiding too. But there's another individual whose name is Jonathan, who just so happens to be the son of the king. He's not hiding. In fact, what you find when you get into the text is he's making himself very, well, he's showing himself off very clearly to the enemy. You see, there's a ravine that separates Jonathan from all those Philistines. And most places that I go that I've actually shared this lesson, I've tried to pronounce these Hebrew words because nobody else there is going to know Hebrew and wouldn't know if I mispronounced it. But you just happen to have a Hebrew scholar with you. So I'm just going to tell you what those names mean. One means slippery or shiny. More than likely, it's just covered with the kind of gravel or rock that makes it a very slippery slope, if you will. Pardon the pun. The other side is thorny. Probably covered with vegetation that, well, wouldn't be too comfortable to climb through. And so here's this young man, separated by this ravine, and he's going to communicate with the enemy. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we're going to cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. And if they say to us, 'Wait, wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistine said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of their holes where they've hidden themselves. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan, and his armor bearer said, come up to us, and we're going to show you something. Can I just stop right there and give this just a little bit of interpretation? Have you ever said that to one of your siblings? I got something to show you. Wait, do you see this? Let me just give you a little advice. Don't ever go. That's not going to be what you think it is. And isn't it interesting? It's the ploy that's used here by the Philistines. Come up to us. We're going to show you a thing. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men and half a furrow's length in an acre of land. Tell you what, if you've been with us since we began this series, when you look at Jonathan, you're looking at the life of an individual who understands the rules of the road, doesn't he? Here is a man who is taking personal responsibility for his life. His father, the king, his father, the great commander, the general of the army, is hiding. It is his father who should be leading everyone, but yet he's not allowing the faithlessness of his father to hinder his life. He's going to take personal responsibility for himself. And does he not live by the second rule of the spiritual road? That he will fear God and fear God first and foremost in his life. Look at that great line that he says to his armor bearer right off the bat. God can save by many or by few. Who are we to restrict, if you will, the hand of God? My faith is in the Lord. And if you'll notice when you look at the text, when he says Lord there in your Bibles, it is all caps. Most of you probably know full well what that means. That is simply the name for God, that name Yahweh, Jehovah, that self-existent, all-powerful creator, sustainer, and victor. He acknowledges God is Lord. But he still doesn't go alone. Isn't that interesting? Because he takes his armor bearer with him. This word armor bearer is a very interesting word, and I'm not sure exactly what comes to your mind when you think of armor bearer. More than likely, most of us, when we think of an armor bearer, we just simply see some individual, some slave, who just drags the shield around, the sword around, kind of keeps everything ready for battle, and when his master's ready to go fight, he goes, here you go, go get him. Kind of like, the cupbearer, You think of Nehemiah the cupbearer, kind of the guinea pig who drinks before the king drinks, and if he dies, so what? We'll just get another one, next man up. Well, a cupbearer and an armor bearer were big-time positions. They were men who were great confidants to whoever they were serving. And this armor bearer is not just one who prepares the shield, prepares the sword, prepares everything that's needed for battle. He goes into battle himself. And I want you to hear and notice just real quickly the exchange that is made between these two warriors. First of all, there is a bond between them. And this bond is made from simply three things that are revealed in the text. First of all, they have a very common mission. You go back to verse 1 and you see it also in verse 6, and it is this: let us cross over. We're both going to go fight. We both represent Israel. We both represent the Lord. And they have a mission in their life, a mission that they share together. And it's not just a common mission. They have a common heart. Listen to what the armor bearer said to Jonathan. Do all that is in your heart. Why would he say that? Because I have the same heart. What you see as reasonable, what you see as beneficial, what you see as something that needs to be done, I am right there with you. We have a common heart. And then in verse 13, you see the common action. More than likely, when they both crawled down that ravine, they were not able to hold their swords or keep their shields up. It required them to use both their hands and their feet to make it down. If anybody knows here anything about how to fight a war, you never want to be the guy down below. You've made yourself vulnerable to the enemy, but their faith is in God. And then they crawl up, and the text makes it very clear. Using their hands and their feet, they crawl up the other side. I want you to think about the faith that took with that garrison of Philistines up on the other side, and you're crawling up to them. But then when they got up there, it says Jonathan went first. He made the first strike, which probably wounded. And then the armor bearer follows behind him to finish them off. Fighting together, back to back, if you will, each looking out for the other with a common mission, a common heart, and a common action. Oh, sure, in the text, we don't know his name. He's just the armor bearer. But he's one of the hundreds of unnamed spiritual heroes in the Bible that I long to meet and talk to one day. And he's every bit the warrior that Jonathan is. But here's the point. Jonathan had him at his side, because they fought together. Story ends like this in verse 15. The Philistines are shaken, and in fact, there's a trembling. God probably gets involved because the text shows that the ground shakes and there's an earthquake, and the entire Philistine army begins to scatter. And then all those other Israelites that have been hiding in their holes, they all of a sudden got brave. Hey, let's go get them. And it was a great victory that day. A great victory that day because two men fought together for the Lord. Turn a few pages over, and I want you to go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is a story that I'm sure most everybody here knows, even if you didn't even grow up going to Bible class, or you didn't grow up in the church, or maybe you really don't know a whole lot about the Bible. You know this story. It's the story of David and Goliath. By the way, who all knows this story? David and Goliath. All right, most of you have raised your hand, not everybody. I can tell this story in about 45 minutes and then get on with my sermon. Who all knows it? Oh, yeah. I'll tell you later, honey. Just raise your hand. But you know the story, right? Let's go to the end. I want you to see very, very much so how the story ends. In chapter 17 and in verse 57, it says, "And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, 'Whose son are you, young man?' And David answered, 'I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite.'" And as soon as he had finished speaking, to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. I want you to see right here that when Jonathan witnessed what David did, as David went out there alone, again, all the Israelites were hiding, Nobody was willing to go and fight. Even King Saul himself, who was head and shoulders above everybody else, the biggest man out there on the Israelite side. And when Jonathan saw that only David would go, this young man, when David came back, Jonathan immediately goes, "That's my kind of guy. That's the guy I want to know. That's the guy I got to meet." Now, let me just address something here that you might be thinking at this moment, because it certainly crossed my mind every time that I read this story. Why didn't Jonathan go fight? I mean, if he was so brave back when there was a whole garrison, why didn't he go fight? Maybe he was wounded. Maybe he was hurt. Maybe he got so fed up with his dad being a coward. He's like, "Okay, come on, Dad, would you please? Just once, would you please?" Or maybe he was a little discouraged. We don't know. And any kind of guess would be an assumption. But here's what we do know. When he saw David do what he did, his fire was relit. And his immediate desire was to go to David. And you have these very powerful words that are used to describe his relationship with David. They were knit to the soul. There was a great affection and purpose and confinement in these two individuals. There was a covenant which suggests the idea of cutting into pieces. And what Jonathan is actually doing is giving a piece of himself to David. Notice the powerful exchange of giving him his robe, giving him his privilege, giving him his authority, giving him his place in the representation of the robe from the family, giving him his armor. He gives it to David. And what makes it even more amazing is this. That was a very dumb thing to do. You might be thinking, wait a minute. I really kind of saw where you were headed with this lesson. No, it was a really dumb thing to do. And probably Jonathan's other friends were going, "What are you doing, man? Do you not realize that this guy, who he is, how the people love him, and your dad eventually is going to hate him?" And that's exactly what happens very quickly. His dad hates him, and now you're saying you love him, and you love him, and you just repeat it more often in the text, you love him in life. You don't need to be getting involved with a guy like this. And then even more so, he's going to be the next king. More than likely, the idea that he was already anointed by Samuel, the word's getting out, that's who he is, and the jealousy starting to build. But Jonathan, who is truly, truly, by lineage, the next heir to the throne, is he giving this up now to David and drawing David in? What is he thinking? And then there's this point. It's not exactly revealed clearly in the text, but more than likely, Jonathan is much older than David. Throughout the story of David and Goliath, we're reminded that David was merely a youth. Jonathan's much older. What are you doing? But here's the deal. And here's what you see in Jonathan, this great man of faith. This is a man who understands the rules of the spiritual road. The first rule of the spiritual road: I'm accountable for all of my actions. And I'm not looking to have the faith of my parents or my grandparents. I'm not even looking to have the faith of the nation around me. What they decide to do is on them. This is on me. And I understand the second rule of the spiritual road: I will fear God and I will keep his commandments. And then rule number three, and you see this so clearly in his life: I must surround myself with godly people. And Jonathan understood that. And that's why his armor bearer was so close to him. And even more so, you see in this story in 1 Samuel chapter 18, why David was so close to him. And everything changed for him now. This is a man who will lead me closer to God. This is a man who will help me accomplish my goals. This is a man that I need in my life. Regardless of the family barrier, the kingship barrier, the age barrier, and whatever other barrier you want to come up with, this is a godly man. And I want him with me. Have you ever really thought about how many times in Scripture our Heavenly Father implores us, begs us, pleads with us to surround ourselves with good people? And how many times He warns us about choosing bad friends? Psalms 1. The very first psalm. You know what it's about? You know what the very first psalm deals with? Friendships. Friendships. In fact, here's how the psalm begins. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits at the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. What the psalmist tells us right off the bat, blessed is the man who doesn't mingle with those who are not godly. And what you see here is a progression. You see, first of all, the individual who says, I'm just going to walk by. He's doing a little window shopping here. He never hurts to just look or hang out. But then he walks by, and the next thing you know, he's standing in it. And then eventually he's sitting in it. He gets drawn in. But the man who doesn't get drawn in, the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord and listens to the Lord. Notice verse 3. He's like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Think about it. How many times in Scripture has God pleaded with us when it comes to who we choose as companions? I'm just going to give you a few real quick, all right? A few examples. Let's go to the garden. Eve. She talked to a snake. I got to confess, I have no idea how that happened. I'm not a snake person. Anybody else here have that same kind of challenge? Yeah, ever had somebody tell you this? Oh, you saw a snake? And then I go, yeah, I saw a snake. What'd you do? I killed it. Well, was it a good one? I'm like, there's good ones? Well, there's a good one? No, a good snake is a chopped up snake. That's what it is. That's a snake. You know, I grew up in Lubbock, Texas. Did you know the biggest rattlesnake rodeo in the world is right there in Sweetwater, Texas? How many times did I go to it? How many times did I go? Never! No! You mean you're going to round them up? What kind of people are you? I don't know how it worked. But Eve had a conversation with a snake. And maybe at that time, snakes weren't that scary. But he certainly wasn't godly. And when he's giving you information that's contrary to what God's given you, look out. Lot. Well, you know that story, don't you? Well, I tell you what, Abraham, that's a good choice. I want this. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not going to hurt me. I can handle it. Wouldn't you love to see Lot sitting down with Dr. Phil? So Lot, tell me, how'd that work for you? The Israelites. Do you know what Moses actually said to the Israelites in Exodus chapter 23, verse 2? Don't follow the crowd. I thought my mom came up with that phrase. It was Moses. Don't follow the crowd. Why are you following those people? Do not be deceived, says Paul to all of us. Evil companions will corrupt good with good morals. It happened to Samson. It happened to Solomon, the wisest man on the earth, when he chose to marry the pagan women. It even happened to David. And David will commit an act that is more than just an assault and an aggression that involves an individual and himself. He took a life. Often wondered, would that have happened if Jonathan was still around in his life? Jonathan had already died. Then there's Peter. Remember where Peter was when he denied the Lord 3 times? One of the gospel writers says it was a girl that came up to him. I hope it was a big girl, but it was a girl. A servant girl said, "Hey, aren't you one of those Galileans?" Well, you know those examples. They're all through Scripture. But more importantly, here's the examples I want you to see that are also all through Scripture. It's the individuals that surrounded themselves with godly people. And because they surrounded themselves with godly people, you know them today. And you know them as being great men and women of faith. I think of Noah, and I think of his family. But even more so, I think of those 3 women who were in the ark, who were the wives of his sons. Those were great women. Think about it. Their parents, their families were outside the ark, but they chose to marry into this family of this crazy guy who is building an ark for a flood, in the sense that it's not only not flooded in the earth, it's never rained before. But they trusted him and they trusted the Lord. You also see men like Moses. Moses didn't go alone. He had Joshua and Jethro and Aaron with him. Elijah had his Elisha. Daniel had his friends. And please don't call them by their Babylonian names. They had Hebrew names that their mama gave them. Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael. That was their names. Cornelius. Isn't it interesting that as soon as he is baptized into his Christ, his relatives are there, his friends are there, and Paul immediately gets him in contact with other Christians that are there? And even Paul. Paul had Barnabas and Silas. I had somebody come up to me, it hadn't been too terribly long ago, lamenting the fact of where the nation is going and this, that, and the other, and lamenting the fact that soon when you preach certain sermons, it's probably going to be seen as hate speech. And they were like, "Oh, Phil, what are we going to do? What are we going to do when all the preachers in our churches, what's going to happen when our preachers are arrested and they're thrown in prison? What's going to happen? What are you going to do? Have you thought about it when you start preaching these things and the government turns against it and you preach these things and you're thrown in prison? What are you going to do when you're in prison?" I went, "Well, I'm going to sing. That's what you do in prison. That's what Paul did. That's exactly what he did. He started singing and praying to God. And as a result, souls were saved because of his action. I know a man right now. He's an individual that we support down in Nicaragua. His name is Domingo, and please keep him in your prayers. But he was arrested. He was arrested and thrown into prison. It wasn't necessarily about the things that he was preaching. There were some other people who had it out for him, and they filed some false reports against him. He didn't even get a good, fair trial, in our opinion, and he was thrown into prison. You know what he's done? He started teaching all the prisoners. And every few weeks, we get a report back from other brethren in Nicaragua. Here's what Domingo is doing in prison. Can you send more Bibles? And then there's Jesus. Even the Lord himself surrounded himself with good men. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, if you don't mind. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I want you to go to verse 24. Before we get there, just out of curiosity, is there anybody here tonight who is an annoying person? Yeah? A few of you are honest, raise your hands. A few of you thought about pointing. I saw some of this. Okay, if you're an annoying person, one of those agitators who likes to stir it up, this is your verse. I'm telling you, this is your verse. That passage of scripture that we know so well that talks about do not forsake the assembling of the saints as is the matter of some. I want you to look at this passage a little bit closer. Because the passage is not just about forsaking an assembly or not gathering with the brethren and worshiping with your brethren. That isn't the main emphasis of the passage. No, the main emphasis of the passage, when you look at it, is to stir up one another. To stir up one another in love and good works. That phrase there, stir up, actually means to irritate. God has given you a license to annoy and irritate your brethren. Praise the Lord, this is a command I can keep. But it's a stir that motivates. It's a stir that uplifts. Why do you need to be around your brethren? Because you need to be stirred. One of the things that's actually said of our Lord, when you look back into Deuteronomy, and you look in Deuteronomy chapter 32, God is described as one who stirs the nest of his young. Why? Because he's wanting to motivate us. He's wanting to move us. And the motivation here and the stirring and the agitation here is one that leads us to that agape kind of love. It leads us to action. There's one of the first fathers. His name is Tertullian. All right, and secular history tells us of Tertullian, who came in the second century as one of the first fathers, one of the first Christians after the Bible was all put together, who continued to carry on the will of the apostles. And here's what history tells us Tertullian had to say. And if you'll remember that generation, especially those in the second century, many of them were being persecuted greatly for their faith. Tertullian said this: "The leg does not feel the chain when the mind is on heaven." The legs do not feel the chains when the mind is on heaven. Is that not a great line? That's the kind of guy I want to be around. That's the kind of guy I want to be. That's the kind of individual that stirs us. I want us to see that what Jonathan saw in David, what Jonathan saw in his armor bearer, were men who would stir him. And every single one of us need those kind of individuals in our life. Individuals who will stir us to action. Why? Because we're prone to get complacent. We're prone to get lukewarm. We're prone to get depressed and discouraged. We're prone to get lazy. And so God is imploring us to surround ourselves with individuals who will help us and motivate us, admonish us, and encourage us to press on. And what you find, what you truly find, is that old adage that birds of a feather flock together is so very true. I literally get tickled the first day of camp every year. 350 kids come into camp and all these various different backgrounds. Many of them have been camped before. Many of them have not. And some of them are very athletic. Some of them are musically inclined. Some of them are this, that, and the other. And it's so amazing. It's so amazing. Within the first few hours, they find people just like themselves. That's it. We didn't even play a game, but they found one another. We didn't even play any music, but they found one another. Because we're always going to be drawn to people who are like us. But here's the point. Sometimes that's not what we need. We need somebody better than us. Somebody who will shape us, motivate us, and stir us. Because if anything else, when you look through Scripture and you see all these warnings about friendship, but you also see all these wonderful blessings about friendship, we see that the words of the Apostle Paul are so very true in Romans chapter 14, verse 7. No one lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. We need desperately. Not church-going friends. Not pew-sitting friends. Not those who just believe in God friends. We need spiritual warrior, godly friends. So how do you find them? How do you find them? And how do you know if you really have them? And even more importantly, how do you know if you are one of them? Your take home tonight, I want to leave with you just six questions to ask yourself about your friends. And these are questions that are really kind of a test of companionship. And I want you to hear me very clearly before I get into this list. In no way am I implying that your only friends in life have to be these people, okay? If there's anything that's said of our Lord that is so moving to me and remarkable to me and something that I always need to keep in mind is that my Lord was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. My Lord knew how to mingle with all different kinds of people. He knew how to make others comfortable, and he knew how to reach out to others. But although he was a friend to all men, he still had his motivators. Does that make sense? And so what are the questions? What are the questions that we need to ask so that we can truly be, as the proverb tells us, that the righteous man is cautious in friendship? Well, question number one, you need to ask yourself this. Do you speak to them about your faults? Yeah, you weren't expecting that one, were you? You were expecting the other way around. Do they talk to me? I'll get to that one in just a moment. But this one is extremely important. And this one is too often overlooked. Because too often we have individuals in our lives, maybe it's even individuals that we look up to, maybe individuals that we admire, or maybe individuals that we kind of want to be like, but we walk around them on eggshells because even when they do something that may be contrary to what God would want them to do, or maybe just a little bit off center, we're afraid to talk to them. Why? Because they'll bite our head off. Or they'll yank back that friendship. Or they'll get upset. You ever had a friend like that? That you had to be so cautious with what you said, you were paralyzed and couldn't say anything. Can I share with you something about a relationship like that? That's not a friend. That's a master. They own you. They own you. Because you're so scared that you're not going to talk to them, that's not a friendship at all. Scripture tells us, Scripture shows us that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And so first and foremost, you got to feel like with this individual, you can really share yourself and you can also talk about them. That's when you know if you really got a friend. Secondly, do they share your faults with you? Now, that's probably what you were a little bit more thinking, but I want us to see this and see it in the context in which it's shared with us in Scripture. In Proverbs chapter 27 and in verse 17, it says, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens his friend's countenance." In other words, these are two forces working together, two forces that are sharpening one another, two forces that are hard, and two forces that are going to require some friction. Surround yourself with individuals who don't mind talking to you. A couple of weeks ago, I can't even remember what I preached. We went to lunch, and my phone kept going off, text. Bzz. I look at it. I go, oh. 2 seconds later, bzz. And finally, my son and my wife go, "What's going on there?" I said, "I'm getting some compliments about the lesson." Bzz. What'd that one say? "Man, you're really good." That was my wife kind of squint her eyes. She didn't say anything, and Then it went off again. Bzz. She goes, another one? I said, yeah. She goes, I don't get it. I didn't think it was that great. I mean, really, would you tell me that I didn't already know? Thank you, honey. Thank you so very much. And then my son goes, yeah, Dad, I've heard better. I tell you what, if there's anything us preachers know, our wife will always tell us the truth. In fact, if ever my wife says to me, and she may just say it in passing, and it'll just happen at the most unexpected time, she'll say, that seemed to go well. I went, it went well. Put a star on that one. We're taking it on the road. That's the best you're going to get. But let me ask you, can you take criticism? The last time somebody criticized you, I don't care what it was about, how'd you do? How'd you do? Were they out of touch? Were they just overly critical? Were they unfair? Were they judgmental? Or did you think about the fact that they maybe were just a good friend? A real good friend. One Sunday, I was standing at the back of our church building there in Dothan. I'd been there about a year and a half, kind of the training preacher kind of guy. I was enjoying life. And an older gentleman, much older than me, who was a friend. We had played golf together, hung out together some. He came up to me right at the end of services. I want you to imagine that this church just, you just got done the final prayer, and I'm standing there against that back wall, just standing there smiling, you know, saying hey to everybody. And here came Brother Moss. And he walked straight up to me in the middle of all that crowd, stuck his finger in my chest and goes, you are an idiot. I went, thank you, Brother Moss. I don't think they heard you at church down the street. Say it a little louder. I'm like, what? He goes, you're an idiot. He goes, I see what you're doing. Girls you kind of hang out with, or you're dating around town. Do you see that woman over there? And what he did is he pointed to this woman who had been in the congregation for a couple of years. She had just graduated from Auburn, and she came to the congregation to work. And she wasn't just there to be a dietitian and work in the city, but she was teaching Bible class every Sunday. She was involved in visiting and cooking, and she was there in that city by herself. And he pointed over to her. He goes, that's a godly woman. And for the first time, I went, oh. So I married her. I married her. My wife of 27 years, the godly woman. Guys, can I give you a little advice? I don't know what's going through your mind when you're thinking about looking for a wife. But the pictures that the world is showing you is a lie. And you need to look for a godly woman. In fact, I'll go ahead and tell you, the most important decision you will ever make is who you choose to marry. I thought I was going to say becoming a Christian. Oh, that's important. Definitely. I'm a preacher. That's very important. But who you choose to marry will greatly affect that first decision of becoming a Christian.
Do they persuade you? Do they persuade you in any way to violate your conscience? Do they even remotely persuade you to do what is evil? The proverb tells us in Proverbs 14, verse 7, flee the presence of fools. What do fools do? Well, Proverbs 14, 9, they mock sin. And you need to understand that these are the kind of people who in any remote way are encouraging you or saying words like, oh, it's not that big of a deal. Oh, it's really not that bad. Oh, it really won't hurt. Oh, you're being a little goody-goody. Oh, that's the person you really probably ought to think about running from. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that even if our brethren are the ones encouraging us to do these things, you need to run from them. Tell you what, parents, if there's anything I can share with you, is that you have a huge problem on your hand when you give your child a little box that's half phone but half an invitation to any place in the world. And it's scary. And if they have that little box and you're not looking at what they're looking at and you're not following up, I don't care how good they may be, or how perfect they may have been, you are setting them up for failure. Because every moment of every day, there's someone through that little box encouraging them to think, do, or act sinful. And it's scary. And you know what? Every single person who has left the Lord, every single person who has left the Lord, every single one of them have this one thing in common. They have foolish friends. Every one of them. Every single one. Do they encourage you to run with the crowd? And this one's kind of interesting when you think about it. Are they encouraging you to stay up with the latest fashions? Are they encouraging you to simply be a friend to the world? Maybe it's not really evil. Maybe it's not really outlined in Scripture as being wrong. But it's that hint of worldliness. It's the things of the world. It's the appetites of the world. Are they individuals who are always trying to fill you with the world, but rarely fill you with the love and the service of God? And here's what I want you to think about with that. Are they the individual who, when it comes even with their money, the first thing that crosses their mind, they think of ways how I'm going to serve the Lord and I'm going to do good with it? Or are they the individual who goes, oh man, more money, I'm going to go get me something? Not that getting something is wrong or sinful. But if they're all about the world, you know what James says in his rant against first century Christians in James chapter 4? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. So what are they encouraging you to do? What are they encouraging you to be? This next question, a little more positive. In the sense, do they motivate you to serve the Lord? And not just serve the Lord, but serve the Lord with vigor. We go over to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, I want you to see this list. This is that little section of Romans that we sometimes go over too quickly. Just out of curiosity, anybody here have a board of directors that you have to answer to? Anybody? I got a board. You're going, oh man, what kind of church is he at? No, seriously, I got a board of directors. And what I mean by that is I have individuals in my life, Cheryl and I have individuals in our life that actually sit on our personal board. It's not that they're in a boardroom that we meet with them every few months and this, that, and the other, but they're individuals in our life who we are constantly seeking their counsel because they make us better people. They're individuals who have succeeded in how they spend their money or how they've saved their money. They're individuals who are wonderful parents. They're individuals who have great marriages. They're individuals who are strong servants of the Lord. They're on our board, if you will.
They are individuals that are constantly in our life that we're interacting with, that invigorate us to serve, invigorate us to do, invigorate us to be. In Romans chapter 16, the Apostle Paul reveals for us, if you will, his board of directors. Have you ever wondered, how in the world did the Apostle Paul do what he did? How was he always so energetic and doing everything? Well, it's because he had these kinds of people in his life. Notice, if you would, the list begins with individuals of names that I'm sure you probably know very well. In verse 3, you read of Priscilla and Aquila. You know what it says there in the text? They risk their necks for Paul. They're his kind of people. They're the kind of people who are willing to die if it means serving the Lord. They're the kind of people that risk their necks. You go on in this list, and here's one thing that you find out about them. In verse 6, there's Mary, who works hard. You'll notice in verse 7, there's individuals who are his kinsmen. Why? Because they're fellow prisoners. And you go on and on and on through this list, and every single one of these individuals is just like Paul. They are prisoners. They are workers. They are laborers in the vineyard of God. These are the people who respect the will of God. These are the people who want to serve God. These are the people who are the motivators, the movers, and the shakers. These are not individuals who just go to church every now and then. And Paul goes, these are my kind of people. They motivate me. They move me. They challenge me. And then the last question to ask yourself is just simply this. Along those same lines, do they stir you to spiritual action? In other words, what they're concerned about you more than anything else is your soul. And they stir you. They're like that armor bearer who with Jonathan crawled down that ravine and crawled up the other thorny side. They're those individuals who are willing to fight the enemy with you. Who, when they need to, get in your face. Now let me just say real quickly, especially to all you kids, it's never good to call your friend an idiot if you'll just, Brother Moss and I, it's a special relationship. Talked to him the other day. He did it again. I'll talk to you more about that later. But they're the people who truly make you better. And you know, when you get around them, you just might get it. But that's okay. Because you know they love your soul. They love your family. They love the Lord's family, and they love the Lord. You put these people all the way around you. You surround yourself with them. And I think if you'll really open your eyes, open up your heart, you can look around here tonight and you can see a lot of them. They don't have to be your same age. They don't have to have all your same interest. But they have the same goal. For they have a common mission, a common heart, and a common action. The point of it is this. You're not alone. You're not alone. Oh, sure, these kinds of people are maybe a little bit harder to find, but you know where to find them. Soak it in. Go to them. And if you'll allow me, I want to close with one more passage. In John chapter 15 and in verse 13, Jesus is with his disciples. He's already washed their feet. And he's also already talked about returning to heaven. And their minds are spinning.
But he says this to them in verse 13 of John 15. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Did you hear what Jesus said? Yeah, you heard the part about dying. That's hard to miss. But he calls us his friends. When he's speaking to those fallible men who were just in a few moments going to deny him, it wasn't just Peter, they all ran away. He calls them friends. Because that's how he sees them. And that's how he sees us. Yes, he's our Lord. Yes, he's our Master. Yes, he's our Savior. Yes, he's our God. But there's no greater friend than Jesus. If you're looking for a friend, there's no greater friend than Christ. And I would implore you tonight, if you haven't ever done so, surround yourself with your Lord Jesus. And if we can help you in any way in your walk with your friend Jesus, if you need a friend, we're here for you. Surround yourself with God's people. If we can help you in any way tonight, won't you come while we stand and sing?